This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation.
Father in heaven, I turn to you right now. I ask that you would send your Holy Spirit into my mind, into my heart. Father, you know I'm trembling inside right now because these subjects are so incredible, so beautiful, so amazing, and have such potential to transform our hearts, Lord. And I feel my smallness in comparison to the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help me right now, Lord, to communicate effectively on your behalf to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to begin with, I'm a big picture kind of person. I like the aerial view. I like to back up sometimes from a landscape, as in maybe a helicopter ride, and look at the lay of the land. But I also like to back up from passages of Scripture, from sections of Scripture. After I've studied the lines, the verses, just want to back up and say, what is this about? What's happening here? What's the trajectory of the prophet's logic? What's really being communicated? Now, the book that we've been studying here has a fascinating title, as we have called attention to previously. The book is called Acts. It's a book about actions. It's a book about behavior patterns. It's a book about actions of thought, actions of feeling, and then patterns of relational interaction that flow forth from these completely newly configured thoughts and feelings that are given to the people in this story through the gospel. Vital cargo, if you will, of understanding has been downloaded into their hard drives. They're looking at the whole world differently now. They see everybody and everything differently. Their paradigm of the character of God has been radically shifted, whereas most of the people, if not all of them, began with a view of the character of God that would be power-based and coercion-based, a picture of God in which the expectation is for God to basically intervene in a military and political manner in order to bring other human beings into subjection to the political aspirations of Israel. This is kind of a transposing of the egocentric human tendencies on the character of God. It's an assumption that God's like us, that God wants what we want, that he is actually pursuing his ends in the way we pursue our ends, through manipulation and through coercion and through force. And so they're expecting Messiah to come. And when he comes, they're expecting him to, quite frankly, kick some Roman butt and bring Israel to the pinnacle of political and military power. They want to see some bloodshed. Really, they do. They want to see events transpire that are nowhere in the vicinity of what God has in mind. The entire picture has been misinterpreted, and so the expectation is nowhere on the map of the character of God. And so Jesus steps into real time in human history. And when he does, we witness in Christ the one supreme act of history. The one supreme act, not only of human history in this little bitty 6,000-year period of time, but we witness in Christ the supreme act of universal history. This is the pinnacle of reality that has come forth and broken in to the human predicament and revealed to us unequivocally, beyond all shadow of a doubt, precisely who it is that occupies the throne of the universe. All power resides in a being whose paramount inclination is to love, to serve, to give, not to take, not to strong arm, not to manipulate, not to coerce. That the person who occupies the highest position in the universe just also happens paradoxically to occupy the lowest position in the universe. That in fact, the way to up is down. That in fact, the highest expression of power pans out in simply humbling and serving all others before self. Jesus has broken through the barrier of the sin problem. All our shame and guilt and the misinterpretations of reality that they impose upon us, and all the ways in which we mistreat and abuse one another with our words and our deeds and our attitudes. He's broken through all of that, and as the great iconoclast, he has shattered the universal popular image of God that human beings have set up as an idol in their hearts that is really nothing more than a magnification of our own fallen, self-centered hearts transposed on God. He's shattered the image, and he has stepped into our world, and he has told us not merely with words, but with a deed, with an act that communicates to us that God is love in the most beautiful, passionate, other-centered manner that we could even begin to imagine. And the act of Jesus, the supreme act of Jesus dying on the cross, reveals to us that God's power is precisely this. It is the power of other-centered love that stimulates voluntary return, that stimulates and arouses in us a willingness to become the servants of God, not because we have to, but because we want to. And the stability of the universe of free will, rational, emotive creatures, angels and humans, the stability of the universe is established on the premise of this one supreme act. Ellen White would go so far as to say that even the unfallen angels, the two-thirds of the angels who didn't defect and rebel, that even the unfallen angels are not kept from rebellion except as they look to the cross of Calvary. At the cross, we encounter the beauty of God's character so much so that we're attracted to him out of ourselves. The foundational issue in the sin problem is overcome by revealing to us who God is. And that one supreme act, then in turn, the cross of Jesus Christ reveals itself in a concentric rippling of replicating actions. And this is what the book of Acts is all about. These are people who have gotten a vision of Jesus dying and then rising, and in his death and resurrection, they see something. And what they see causes a spontaneous response, a reciprocating response to God on both the vertical and the horizontal plane. In other words, the one supreme act gives birth to a series of actions in its image, so that the people who believe that God is really like this begin to live out of the overflow of the extravagant blessing of knowing that God loves us like that, like that. The death of Jesus on the cross is central to the thinking of the early church, and they see the resurrection of Jesus as his conquest, as his victory over the sin problem in total, over the kingdom of darkness and its colossal misrepresentation of the character of God, over the guilt and shame that inhabits our hearts because of our own misdeeds, which are all self-centeredness as opposed to other-centeredness. They have this new picture of God, and the resurrection is the new life springing forth from Christ that is now to become our new life. Very crucial to understand this. The resurrection of Jesus is not merely the resurrection of a biological body for biological eternal existence, giving us the hope of mere biological resurrection and biological eternal existence. No, the resurrection of Jesus is the triumph of love over selfishness, so that the life that Jesus brings forth from the grave in triumph is not merely biological existence, it's a certain quality of existence. It's a certain quality of life that is now to be replicated in the church, so that his one supreme act now finds expression through his body, through the church, as we live out of the overflow of his extravagant love for us. Now, when we come to the end of the book of Acts, to chapters 27 and 28, and you can go there now, I want to tell you, as we launch into these last two chapters, this was very challenging. I pored over this for days, for many hours, trying to figure out, what do you include? What do you leave out? And I came to the conclusion that what needs to be communicated, at least from what God has shown me and what I would like to somehow communicate to us this evening, requires a little bit of an editorial process. There's two chapters here, and so in order to really be able to just paint the picture that I am eager to share with you, I found it necessary to be selective in what we're going to deal with. And so in the opening sentence of our launch into chapters 27 and 28, I'm going to cover 42 verses. So are you ready for the opening sentence of the launch into chapters 27 and 28? First 42 verses. Paul floated on a boat to Rome. The ship wrecked. All of the passengers survived. And he ended up on an island and encountered the locals, a group of natives, period. That's the opening sentence launching. Now we're in chapter 28. So go to chapter 28 of Acts. Thank you for your mercy in this regard. And we encounter something amazing here. Verse 1, now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness. Pause. They're shipwrecked. They have survived by swimming to shore. They're drenched. It's raining. It's cold. And as they crawl to shore and encounter the locals, what the Bible here calls the natives, Luke calls our attention to the fact that something profound has already been going on there. Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, has already been visiting these people. All the righteousness, all the beauty, all the goodness in the world is from him through us. Wherever we encounter it, to whatever degree we encounter it, the unusual kindness of these natives is evidence that the gospel before Jesus came to the world, the gospel before it was preached by the apostles, the gospel before Paul swims to shore and finds himself among these natives, that the gospel has a universal quality to it. Ellen White, in the book Steps to Christ, would articulate it like this, that we are surrounded, we being all human beings, we, all of us, whether we know it or not, before we know it or not, we are all surrounded by an atmosphere of grace as real as the air we breathe. Something profound is going on here. These people are showing unusual kindness, and the Bible paints a picture of the universal dimension of God's grace. Not universalism, not to be confused with the idea that all human beings will ultimately inhabit the eternal kingdom, no. But God's grace is universal. It's reaching out and over and between and under. It's coming up through the floor and through the back flap of the tent. It's crawling in through the windows. It's crashing through the roof. God's grace is a pervasive, universal reality because of the incredible reality that God is love and loves everyone unilaterally, unconditionally, before they even know of his existence. Now, the Bible paints this picture all over the place. Visit a couple places with me in Acts. Just go back in the book of Acts to chapter 18. And here, the Apostle Paul is coming to the city of Corinth. Now, there's no doubt that there were some missionary activities going on in Corinth before Paul arrived. But nevertheless, apart from the fact that some missionary activity had been going on there, something of a very profound nature regarding God's outreaching, other-centered grace had been going on, because he tells the Apostle Paul in chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack or hurt you." Notice, "For I have many people in this city." This is before Paul arrives, and we could interpret this to mean that there are simply people here already who are believers in Christ because others have come before Paul, and that is no doubt a part of the picture. But in the larger scope of the book of Acts, as we'll see in just a moment, and in the larger scope of Scripture and God's activities in human history, God is saying something here. Before the missionary arrives, God is active. When Babylon is declared to be fallen in the book of Revelation, and the call to come out is given, the call is issued to who, if you remember? Come out of her, my people. There is a universal dimension to grace, and there is also, in a sense, a universal invisible church. There are people in every place of the world who are responsive to the overtures of God's Spirit moving upon their hearts at various different junctures and perhaps every juncture of their lives. I'm an example of that. I grew up in a very postmodern, godless world with a worldview that had no space for God. I didn't know of the existence of God. But in retrospect now, looking back on my experience, when I was in the middle of the life's journey and things were happening and I didn't know how to identify those things, nudges and urges and desires and interests and curiosities and questions and angst and a sense of justice and a desire for something different, and that was all going on, activity in my heart, stimulated by one whose name I didn't even know. But then I moved through the whole experience. Next thing you know, I'm 18 years old and I'm baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Praise God. Amen. And then what happens? In retrospect, I look back and I say, huh, in that experience and that one and that feeling and that desire and that providential encounter, and that person who said that, which then led me to wonder about this, God was working my heart the whole time. And I didn't even know it. These people express unusual kindness, not because there is any natural, inherent, or disciplined goodness in themselves, but because even before the missionary arrives and before Jesus is known to them by name, Jesus has been active in their hearts. Now, again, the Bible is full of this concept. In John chapter 1, you will be familiar, especially from last year's convocation, which was on the Gospel of John, you will be familiar with John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then what? And then, skipping down to verses about 4 and 5, then the Word is called the light, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could never overcome it. The RSV. The darkness couldn't prevail over it. The darkness couldn't comprehend it. The darkness could never process or have the victory over the light that was continually shining. In the book of Proverbs chapter 8, that same word, that same luminous light that is Jesus, the person, before his incarnation, is portrayed as personified wisdom, capital W. And wisdom, it says, cries out in the street. Really? In what sense? Proverbs goes on to describe how it is that every time the princes or the rulers rule with justice, it is a revelation of the capital W wisdom, that is the person of Christ before his incarnation, operating in their consciences and in their hearts to bring forth just decrees. Wisdom cries out at the city gate, it says. It's just crying out. It's just crying out. It's just crying out. In our hearts, in our minds, it's crying out. When we come to Zechariah chapter 13, don't turn there for the sake of time, we have this fascinating, beautiful portrayal of a group of people on the other side of this midnight darkness. This won't be you, it won't be me, but it will be a large swath of humanity who on the eternal shores, just coming to resurrection life, they wake up, they look around, they encounter Jesus. He's obviously the significant figure. And they see wounds, they see scars, and they ask a question that you'll never ask, that I'll never ask. This is a beautiful place, and we like being here. And what's your name, by the way? I'm Jesus. Why are there scars in your hands? Where are the wounds from? You'll never ask the question because you know the story. Lots of people who will be there who don't know the story. They don't know the facts of the historical account, but they know the voice, and they know the light that prompted and nudged them. In every dark outback village and inner city of the urban centers of the world, the Holy Spirit is active, prompting, initiating, pursuing, making overtures. Psalm 23 goes so far as to say in the last verse that he pursues us all the days of our lives. God is chasing you and me. He's chasing everybody with a pursuing passion that knows no stopping point. Jesus is the true light, John 1:9 will later on say, who gives light to every person who comes into the world. Literally, every person who comes into the world. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, speaking to the very elitist and segregated Jewish people, heals a centurion, a Gentile's servant, a centurion's servant. They're all blown away. He says, this is a quality of faith I don't even see among my own people in Israel. They're enraged about it, and he takes it a step further, and he says, many, not a few, many, many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Jesus is telling them that he is the Savior of the world, not merely of any particular ethnic group. Jesus is the Savior of all mankind, don't you see? And he has made provision. He has taken pains and efforts to reach out. He is the Savior of all, and many will come from the east, Jesus says, from the west. And they'll be there, and they'll be asking, why do you have wounds in your hands? And Jesus, for the first time, will say, well, let me tell you how you ended up here and what went down in history. Let me explain to you the wounds. And Jesus will tell them about the supreme act. Jesus will tell them about his incredible love for them. And Jesus will say things to them like, you remember, don't you, when you were uncomfortable with that act of injustice and you recoiled against it? You remember when you did things that you were ashamed of and then you just felt sorry? You remember, don't you, that time when you had that experience when, and he'll recall to their memory and he'll say, that was me. You didn't know my name, but that was me reaching out to you, reaching into you. That was me prompting all that love for beauty and that sense of justice and that anger against evil and that strong antipathy for abuse. That was me all along. And now you're here with me for eternity, and that's where I got the scars. It took a lot of suffering to do this, but I'm so glad you're here. Do you see what's happening there? I have a friend named Samuel Wong. I wish he were here. If he's here, stand up, Samuel. I don't know that he's here. He's come in the past. Some of you may know his story. He wrote the book God in the Ancient Chinese. And Samuel Wong was not a Christian. He was in China, and he was raised with the religious philosophies of ancient China. He was very familiar with the writings of Confucius, and he understands still to this day. He's a very intelligent guy. He just knows a lot about the history of China and the various movements down through its history and the various wise men and sages down through its history. And Samuel Wong, interestingly enough, after his conversion to Christ, and I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but people were playing some of our cassette tapes back in the day when those existed, and pushing the pause button and translating, and he walked by a building where sermons in English were being preached with people translating with the pause button. He came in because he was running from the law. He was protesting against the wholesale slaughter of children to sell their organs on the black market. And he was under political threat. And he heard some of our messages. He was very interested. My name stood out to him because it's easy to remember. It's a unique name, I think, Tai. And so he somehow got the phone number. He called the United States. He said, I'm Samuel Wong. That's not my real name. I've changed my name because they're looking for me, and I need political asylum in the United States. Long story short, he got political asylum in the United States. He came to live here, and he began to do a comparison between the doctrines of the Bible, the teachings of Scripture, and what he had been raised to believe from the ancient Chinese sages and wise men. And God in the Ancient Chinese is a book in which he shows that many of the teachings of Scripture, but without the Hebrew prophets, were taught down through the ages in China. Very fascinating. And he was the one that showed me Isaiah 49. Just flip there for a second. Isaiah 49, where the Savior, as we are now mentioning and emphasizing, the Savior is the Savior of the whole human race, that Jesus has been actively pursuing literally every man and woman and child on the planet down through this great controversy. And here is a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 49 where the Messiah is prophesied of. The Christ is coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And he's coming for the Jewish people. Yes, he's coming for Israel. He is later on in the book of Acts. He's called the hope of Israel, certainly. But here, as the Messiah is prophesied of and he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, we come down to verse 12. And not only is he the Savior that's coming to save Israel, notice, surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinem, S-I-N-I-M, Sinem. What's the land of Sinem? That is the old word for China. If you look up in the dictionary, sinology, it's not the study of the transgression of God's law. Sinology is the study of things Chinese. When on the news you hear about American Sino talks, it's political conversation going on between America and China. Here is a prophecy in which, and how the people of God, how Israel missed this, is simply a revelation to how easily we can be blinded by our own self-centered aspirations. Right here, the Savior is not merely for Israel. He is for the North and the West and even the people as far away as Sinem, China. And Jesus comes into the world and he pretty much just explains that, yeah, there are going to be people in the kingdom from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. We are going to be amazed when we get to the other side and we find out who's there, not to mention the fact that some people will be amazed that you're there and that I'm there. So we need to understand that God is reaching out with a broad stroke of grace, a broad embrace of grace for all of humanity. And when we encounter these natives show unusual kindness. They treat Paul and those who have landed in verse 7 courteously. One of the key individuals who obviously is a person of note and wealth on the island of Malta, Publius, he brings Paul and the others into his home, and Paul says that courteously he entertained us, met our needs. Paul then heals the father of Publius. But notice something in the chronology. The courtesy, the kindness was all occurring before the healing. This is grace. These people were manifesting a sense of the grace of God, even though they didn't have language to wrap around it. They were acting in accordance with the supreme act, even before they knew about the supreme act of self-sacrificing love. To me, as someone who's a convert to Christianity, who's a convert to Adventism, it is incredibly beautiful and important and vital to understand God's interest in the entire human race. To know that he's active everywhere among these natives and all the natives that surround us in the world, whether they are Western, sophisticated natives. I meet people who all they know is the kind of the party animal lifestyle, and they show unusual kindness sometimes. We back up from them because they do things we think they ought not to do, and they ought not to do many of those things. But we need to lean into people. We need to draw close. The first time I read the Bible, I was under the influence of foreign substances. And for some reason, it made sense to me because God was speaking past, by his grace, the misdeeds that I didn't know how to rectify. God is active in our world. These people showed unusual kindness because Jesus was already there, convicting and moving upon their hearts. When in Acts chapter 28 we come to the continuation of the story, this is absolutely incredible and fabulous. Finally, after the visit to the island of Malta, a ship again is boarded, and Paul arrives at Rome in verses 11 through 16. As he arrives in Rome, Paul immediately, in verse 17 of chapter 28, calls the leaders of the Jews together. Notice the pattern throughout Acts. Beginning with chapter 1, go first to Jerusalem, then Samaria, Judea, and the ends of the earth. Why does he immediately reach out to the Jews? Well, they have the data package. They have the oracles of God. They have the potential to get it, to see it, and then to become themselves engaged in the spread of the message. Paul knows that those among them who do embrace the Christ, the Messiah, can be, will be mighty witnesses for him. That's one reason he calls together the Jews. Secondly, Paul calls them together in order to present his defense so that they understand who he is and why he's there and that he is innocent. He doesn't want them to be persuaded of his innocence for innocence's sake. He's not just looking for a position in their eyes. Paul wants to communicate to them that he has been arrested and he is to be tried for what he calls in verse 20, the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel, and he's hoping that they will understand that it is their latent hope. It's all there in the scriptures. And he is desirous that they would understand the nature of this hope and its manifestation in personal real time in history through Jesus Christ. So what does Paul do? In verses 22, 23 and onward, Paul begins to instruct. He begins to teach. He begins to walk them through what he calls the hope of Israel. And now in these scriptures, these verses, the kingdom of God. Notice verse 22. After some of them heard what he had to say, Paul said, I want to engage with you. Do you want to engage with me? Paul says in verse 22, but we desire to hear from you what you think. There were charges. They said, we haven't even heard of these charges. Nobody sent us a letter. We don't really know what you're talking about. We just want to hear what you think, verse 22. For concerning this sect, that is Christianity, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. We're about to discover why it's spoken against. Verse 23, so when they had appointed him a day, many came, that is many of the Jews in Rome, they came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained, notice the language, and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. Verse 24, and some were what? Persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved, some were not. The Apostle Paul is explaining to them what he calls the kingdom of God. Now, I was eager to talk about the exact nature and configuration of the kingdom of God in our previous time together, and I was not able to manage my time sufficiently to pull that off. What is the kingdom of God that he's proclaiming? Now, you remember, previously in the book of Acts, you will recall the language that is used to describe the effect that this proclamation was having on the world around them. You remember chapter 17 and verse 6. It says there that they turned the world, which way? Upside down. Now, this is not, of course, a reference to the planet itself being turned upside down. It's not the earth that is turned upside down. It is the world that is turned upside down. And Jeffrey did a great job of explaining to us how the gospel was impacting culture at all levels, economically, politically, socially. The gospel transforms every aspect, every dimension of life. It turns the world upside down. When the Bible talks about the world in this regard, it's not talking about, as I said, the planet. It's talking about the prevailing value system, which is essentially self-serving, self-exaltation, the pursuit of self-preservation, self-aggrandizement. It's all about me in the prevailing value system. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul wraps interesting language around this. He says that we as sinners are under the power of the prince of the power of the air. Do you remember that language? The prince of the power of the air. Now, does that mean that the devil has control of the oxygen supply? What do you think? No. What's the heir? Do you remember the old King James version of 1 Corinthians 13, where it describes the attributes of love, and one of them is love does not put on airs. What does it mean to put on an air? It means to project an attitude. It means to be in a certain frame of mind, and then for that frame of mind to manifest itself in the way we interact. The world, John says, is under the sway of the wicked one, under the inclinations of the devil's mind, the devil's thinking and feeling process, self-centeredness. The prince of the power of the air is none other than the devil himself, and the air is the prevailing moral malaise. We call it sometimes pop culture, popular culture. The prevailing impulses of why you get up in the morning, what you live for, what it is that you subconsciously believe life is about. Is it about career? Is it about money? Is it about possessions? Is it about material goods and the acquisition of them? What is life about? Well, our world is under the influence of the sway of the enemy, so that the prevailing ethos of our world is anti-love, basically. The world being turned upside down by the apostles' preaching is simply a way of describing that this truth of God's other-centered love is getting in to every aspect of life, so it's changing everything. The way people think, the way they feel, the way they behave, how they view life, how they view others. Paul will go so far in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14, 15, 16, to say, the love of Christ compels us, it moves us, because we thus judge or discern that if one died for all, then there's some sense in which all died in Christ. That's the universal dimension of the grace of God. There's some sense in which the death of Christ embraces the whole world and takes the entire sin problem, the entire package of guilt and shame and disobedience and rebellion and enmity. Jesus embraces all of it, and it's crucified. And the whole human race, every one of us, has the opportunity, the possibility of becoming a partaker of that very quality of existence that we see in Jesus. And so that the turning of the world upside down is the overcoming of all anti-love in the world and the establishment in individual hearts and minds and family units and little communities and churches. It is the conquest of all anti-love and the establishment of a whole new way to be human, a whole new way of existence, which is the way of self-sacrificing, self-giving, other-centered love that we see in Jesus at the cross. The world is being turned upside down and in reality, right side up through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he talks here, he's talking to them and throughout Acts about the kingdom of God. What is this kingdom? Jesus is unlike any other king that has ever existed in history. He possesses power on an extreme level. And yet, how does he manage? How does he deal with that power? Now, you remember that Acts is written by who? Luke. Now, go in your Bible to Luke chapter 12, and I want to read to you, in Luke's thinking, a description of the king of the universe that is absolutely breathtaking. Watch this. Luke chapter 12, and here Jesus has told a story. He's told a parable about the Father, about the great creator of the universe. And when he comes to the conclusion of the story, he wants us to know what kind of person this great God is, what kind of person he himself is. And here, chapter 12, verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he, the master, the God of the universe, the person who is, in fact, the sum total of all power, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and he will say it out loud, serve them. I don't know if this is our first day, our first few moments, our first week. I don't know. The resurrection occurs, the second advent occurs, our feet leave the ground, we're face to face with our Savior, we're transported through space, we find ourselves in the New Jerusalem, we meet God the Father face to face, the Holy Spirit begins to interact with us, we meet our own guardian angels, and fellowship begins to resume in a way that is now not unilateral, where we can't see because they're invisible throughout our lives, but now it's like, oh, so that's you. And all this fellowship begins, and somewhere along the way, it's absolutely stunning. The creator of the universe says, the table is prepared, sit down, have a seat. And we watch as the king of the universe puts an apron on. He girds himself. And he begins to approach one of us after another. He comes to you, he comes to me. And the Bible says that he, having prepared this table and this meal, he serves you and me. And here we have a picture, according to Luke, through the teaching of Jesus himself, of who God is and what he's really like. We're safe in a universe ruled and governed by a God like this. Amen. We can trust him with our very lives, with our existence. We don't need to ever, ever, ever be afraid of this God. And we can look forward with great anticipation to meeting him face to face. The kingdom of God that turns the whole world upside down is about a king who was crucified voluntarily for you and me, simply profoundly because he literally loves you and me more than his own existence. God himself would rather die than live without you. He wants you with him so badly that he went to the ultimate lengths of self-sacrifice to ensure that you could see, that I could see, the profound beauty of his genuine interest and love and have an opportunity to say yes to him. Luke will go on in chapter 17 to tell us that this king is establishing a particular kind of kingdom. The local people that Jesus is teaching are saying, okay, you keep announcing the kingdom, where is it? We want to see it. What are they looking for? Military conquest, bloodshed, coercion, force. It's nowhere on their radar to look for what's coming their way. They can't even imagine God on a cross. It's nowhere in their thinking process. And Luke says, Jesus, as they begin to ask in chapter 17 of Luke, when they begin to ask, where is this kingdom? Show it to us. Jesus says something very fascinating to them. He says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Don't be looking here and there, he says. Nor will they say, verse 21, see here or see there. For indeed, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. It's in your headspace. It takes up all of your emotional space. It crowds out all shame and guilt and pain and damage and wounding. It restores, it heals, it transforms. It upends every power-based, egocentric, narcissistic way of thinking and feeling. It just upends all of it and turns our world right side up, teaching us how to love like God loves, with other-centered, self-giving, deferring service for the uplifting and healing of humanity. We as human beings are not only at our best, We are living the very intent of our humanity when we are in the mode of reaching out. And to whatever degree we are caught in the snare, the matrix of our pain and our guilt and living out of that shame, to whatever degree our focus is on ourselves, we will continue to flounder in the cycle of downward tending, self-centeredness and pain. But the moment Jesus gets our attention and we see his love for you and me and we begin to look out, and then in true form to the one supreme act, we begin spontaneously to live like him, acting in service to others, then we're really coming into the dignity and nobility of our God-given humanity. Then we are who we were always meant to be. And Jesus has modeled that for us when he died for us at the cross of Calvary. His resurrection life is the new life of living in the wake of his love. I have a friend, his name is Brad, and he's a poet. Do you like poetry? Most of you don't. Let me ask this question. Do you like the Bible? Well, it's full of poetry, so you need to like poetry. The Bible is full of song lyrics. In fact, that's one of the ways my mom got me to actually open the Bible and look at it. She said, there's song lyrics in there, Ty. And she knew that I was a song lyrics kid. I loved song lyrics, and so I said, song lyrics, and I began to look. The Bible is full of beautiful songs. Jesus is beautiful. He needs to be sung about. We need to articulate his beauty and his goodness in verse. Brad is my friend, and we have a growing love together for music that glorifies God. And he's going to tell you, as a closing appeal, first in his sharing with you how this song came about, and then also he's going to share with you in the song itself what I believe to be the highest aspiration that can beat in any human heart. And I hope you'll share this aspiration as we close this event together. Brad, first tell them how the song came about, because it was a pretty fun experience for me. I think it was for you too.
We on? Thank you. So about a year ago, I moved down to Hollywood, California, pursuing a music career. And I love what Ty says tonight about the light of God and the grace of God shining in every corner, every moment of life. Because I know what we think about Hollywood is Evanus, but there's grace and beauty in Hollywood. And I moved down to Hollywood, and through the writing of Ty and some of David's preaching and really the light bearers all together, God showed me who he really was. He transformed me instantly, just knowing. And very, very early on in my new walk with God, I wrote these three stanzas. I don't know if they were poetry or song lyrics. I guess I meant them to be song lyrics. But I wrote these three stanzas, and I just felt so impressed that it was a half of a song or a half of a poem. And so I had just gotten to know Ty. I just met him in Simi Valley, California. And so I sent these three stanzas to him, and I figured, well, I'd read his book. You know, he can handle it. He can write something back. So I sent it to him about 45 minutes. He sent back another three stanzas, perfect mirror image, just beautiful. It was a hand-in-hand fit. And he hadn't even heard the music. So I'm going to play the music for you tonight. And Ty... We're always used to that as musicians, always technical difficulties. But I'm going to play the music for you tonight. This is my story and Ty's story of the one supreme act redeeming us in every moment, every day, today. This is called When Your Heart's in Mine. was lost at sea. I was a failing me. But then I recognized, and then I saw you like a star in the sky. To be my guide, you, the tears fill your soul. 'Cause you can never bear to let me go. But then I recognized, and then I saw you like a star in the sky. I fell in love that very night. Losing you, choosing me, you gave yourself to make me free. Gave yourself to make me free. We are incomparable. Together, we are one of a kind. When we're holding hands, sharing the joy. I'm alive when your heart's in mine. Oh, losing you and choosing me, you gave yourself to make me free. Oh, losing you, choosing me, you gave yourself to make me free. I was sinking low. I took the fatal blow. Until I felt your touch, you gave so deep, so much. To heal my brokenness, you, the great giver, dying. 'Cause you felt my heart felt sighing. Oh, losing you, choosing me, you gave yourself to make me free. Oh, losing you, choosing me, you gave yourself to make me free. To make me free. We are one forever. With love in motion flying, your heart pulsing in mine, mine alive in yours, eternal love undying. Losing you, choosing me, you gave yourself to make me free. Oh, losing you, choosing me, you gave yourself to make me free. Losing you, choosing me, you gave yourself to make me free. Choosing me, you gave yourself to make me free.
Amen.
Thank you so much.
Would you pray with me? And as you bow your heads, I just want to make an appeal not only to your heart, but to my own. Are these things making sense? during the time that we've been together here, message by message, verse by verse through the book of Acts, I'm wondering, has Jesus become more dear, more beautiful, more attractive? Do you long for him? Not just what he has to give, but do you long for what he is and how his love, his goodness, his character can take up all the space in our thinking and emotions and all our relationships? Just want to appeal to all of us as I pray that if you identify with the prayer, just own it. Just say amen and really mean it, and may God do incredible things from this moment forward in your life and mine. Father in heaven, we're amazed at who you are. To think that you, the great King of the universe, possessing all power to do anything you might choose to do, have chosen to pull all that power into reserve in favor of our freedom, to set us free, to return our hearts to you voluntarily in the light of your love for us. Father, we reach out to you right now in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in view of the one supreme act of self-giving love. Father, please begin to act through us to the world around us. Father, we give you our minds, our hearts, our bodies. We give you ourselves in total because we choose to do so. I pray for every brother and sister here, myself included, Lord, that we would genuinely say a deep, genuine yes to you. I pray, Father, that if anybody came here with merely a cultural Christianity, if anybody came here with merely a factual, doctrinal Christianity, if anybody came here, Lord, with a fear-based relationship with you, if anybody came here carrying shame and guilt from past misdeeds, if anybody came here, Lord, with damage and wounds and addictions, Father, please sweep it all away in the light of the cross. May the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from all sin. Make us new creatures in Christ this very moment. This very moment, Lord. We reach out to you. We love you because you have first loved us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that the great King of the universe will one day gird himself and serve us. We look forward, though we can't comprehend what that will be like, we look forward to being in the presence of one so great and yet so humble. And so we receive you anew as our Savior, anew in the light of the things we have learned here this week. May we not soon forget what you have taught us, Lord. And may it bleed out into all of our interactions, is my earnest prayer. In Jesus' name, and let everyone who agrees say, amen.
This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To donate or to learn how you can partner with Lightbearers, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. If you prefer, you can write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.